Our text this morning is from Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 26. For those of you who have been reading ahead, and I hope you have, you know that this is the exciting text wherein the Apostle Paul meets four unnamed men and pays for them to get a haircut. Now, obviously, that's not a fair summary of everything that happens here. So before reading the text, let me briefly direct your thoughts by introducing it this way. There are two men in the Bible whom theologians and pastors and commentators have often suggested are at odds with one another. Both of them wrote letters that are contained in the New Testament. The men to whom I'm referring are the Apostle Paul and James the Elder. Listen to their words. This is from James chapter 2. Verse 18, he says, "Yea, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." In verse 20, he says, "But will thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" And then in verse 26, he says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." On the other hand, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, "Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Historically, folks have made the error of falling in love with one of those men and rejecting the other. Some hold so closely to James's words about the necessity of good works that they say, we've got Paul's message of grace all wrong. Others disagree with that and hold to Paul alone. For example, the reformer Martin Luther famously called James's letter an epistle made of straw, hardly worthy to be in Scripture. Of course, we understand both Paul and James are inspired authors of God's holy word. And as the Holy Spirit is not the author of confusion, we know that ultimately they do not contradict with one another. And yet their work and their ministries are on a collision course. And in our text this morning, they collide in Jerusalem. Paul rolls in the town with a predominantly Gentile entourage, and the traditional Jewish elders of the church, clearly led by James, is their first stop. Now, if you're expecting a fight, the text is going to be a little bit anticlimactic. But listen to how they meet. Verse 17. "When we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so good and so pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. And we know when we come to this place as children of your family, it is like you are pouring out your precious and holy blessings on us and commanding us to be blessed and to rejoice in your everlasting life provided through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask that you would sanctify us today with your peace. You would uplift us with your grace. Please give us attentive minds to hear from your word and yielding hearts to submit to its transforming power. Forgive me, Lord, for the sinful thoughts of my heart and purify my words that I might speak only for you, and when speaking for you is done, that I would sit down and be quiet. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would be glorified through him in your church, because he deserves all glory and honor. Amen. The first point that we can gather from the text is that Paul's arrival begins with a cordial summit. Verse 17 tells us that as Paul's initial arrival, the brethren, it says, received us gladly. Now, so you understand, I envision verse 17 as sort of an initial reception, a private get-together, an informal meeting. If you remember back up the verse before this, in verse 16, a man named Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, is mentioned who took in Paul's group because Mnason is a Greek name. It's very possible that he was going to be more comfortable hosting a group that included some Gentile believers there in Jerusalem. And so there is a get-together with the brethren of the church. And if that is indeed the first sort of informal get-together, there is a formal meeting that takes place, and it doesn't take place long after. Verse 18 says, "The day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present." Okay, again, while this is not the main point of the passage, you see what word shows up in verse 18 in plural form again, right? If you put the contents of the New Testament on a timeline and you arranged everything chronologically, you'd find that the apostles were the early leaders of the church at Jerusalem, but that even at Jerusalem, that leadership was soon given over to a group of elders, a group of pastors who assumed the spiritual guidance of the assembly. The James that is mentioned here is not the apostle James. You know, you've come to know John's brother in the Gospels. That's not the James here. He was executed by Herod back in chapter 12. This James is the half-brother of Jesus. He is known as James the Elder because he was an elder. He was a pastor. Now, for purposes of our upcoming discussion on Wednesday night about adopting multiple elders, it's useful to see here that a church may have a prominent elder. That seems to be what James is, right? Back in chapter 12, when the angel rescued Peter from prison, he sent a message, quote, to James and the brethren. James is the one who stood up in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem council and said, "This is what I think we should do." And this is the same man that Paul says in Galatians 2:9 that he, quote, seemed to be a pillar in the church at Jerusalem. So while the church has several elders, and that's clear from the end of verse 18, there does appear to be a single specific sort of go-to guy, and that's James. He and the other elders are ready to receive Paul. And don't miss that they receive the whole missionary team when Paul comes. Luke says in verse 18, Paul went in with us unto James and the elders. There is no hesitation on the part of this Jewish Christian community to accept these Gentile co-workers of the Apostle Paul as authentic disciples of Jesus. In fact, listen to verses 19 and 20. It says, "And when he," that is Paul, "had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord." Paul reported on his missionary journeys. It says declared particularly. What that means literally is to rehearse or report things one by one. That is, he didn't give a quick overview of the events of those journeys. Instead, the elders sat there enthralled as Paul unfolded the details of all of the events. And that was not to brag. If you've ever heard somebody who always has to be the hero of their own story, that's not the Apostle Paul. He didn't say, "Here's what I did." Verse 19, it says he declared what things God has wrought. Paul reviewed his ministry on the missionary journeys and says, "Look at what God did." My brothers and sisters, don't take credit for yourself for what God does. Even if he sees fit to use you as a slave, as a tool in his service, be sure to remember that every good thing from you is the work of God through you. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In other words, that is the desire and the performance of any good thing in you is God working through you. Paul knew that, as did the elders at Jerusalem. They didn't listen to this story and praise the Apostle Paul. Verse 20 says they heard it and they glorified the Lord. Now, one other note before moving on. This meeting would have included, obviously, some things that Luke has not told us about. He doesn't record us every detail of this meeting. It is almost certain that Paul, at this time, delivered the financial offering that was taken up by those Gentile churches for the benefit of the saints at Jerusalem. Can you imagine how that went down? Paul tells the elders, "You know, fellas, God has blessed the Gentiles by bringing them to faith in Christ, and there are churches full of Gentile believers stretching from here all the way to Eastern Europe, and whatever the attitude of the Jewish people are towards Gentiles, they don't share that same attitude. In fact, these men with me are from those churches. Each of them came bearing a bag of money on behalf of their own assembly to bless the suffering Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ here." Now, I know that's not in the text, right? I'm reading between the verses. If I remember, Pastor Wayne Camp called that exegeting the white spaces. Luke doesn't mention delivering that collection except for a tiny passing comment. When we get over to chapter 24, he'll make a short passing comment about it. And then you have to ask yourself, well, why doesn't he mention it there? And it seems to me it's reasonable to say that the collection of these funds, which were talked about, we've read about that, the generosity of the Gentile churches is more important than the acceptance of those funds. The absence of that record is confirmation of the Lord's teaching that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so we have a record of the giving, but we don't have a record of the moment the receiving took place. It's at this point that the cordial summit addresses a concerning subject. Pick up again at the end of verse 20. "And they said unto him, You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of you, that you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that you're come. Those words at the beginning of verse 22, what is it therefore, means what is to be done? What should we do? They understand there's a major concern at having Paul in the city of Jerusalem. Now don't take that too far, because Luke just told us they had received him gladly. They glorified the Lord in regard to Paul's ministry. But they also understand the political and social climate that they're living in. This, if you set it on a timeline, this is springtime in probably either 56 or 57 AD. And so here's what's happening in the city of Jerusalem at the moment. We know that he was trying to get there for Pentecost, so Jerusalem is filled to overcapacity with hundreds of thousands of devout Jews from throughout the world who have come to celebrate Passover and Pentecost. The Roman governor of the region, in a couple of chapters, Luke calls him Felix, but history tells us his name is Marcus Antonius Felix. He is cruel, and his corruption leads to revolts among the Jews, which he put down mercilessly. And so anger toward the Romans is increasing. Hatred toward Gentiles is rising. There are suspicions and rumors swirling about the Apostle Paul. And now the Apostle comes riding into this broiling city of Jerusalem, rolling up with an entourage mixed with Gentiles and Jews, already having been warned by the Holy Spirit, he's not going to make it out of town without getting arrested. So no surprise that the elders say, we're kind of worried. Now it's unclear whether they knew about the Spirit's warning of arrest, but we've seen they're glad Paul arrived. And whether they were warned by the Holy Spirit of what would happen or not, they understand the city is a powder keg and Paul is a lit match. They tell Paul, God has blessed us with many Jewish believers, thousands of Jewish believers who trust in Jesus as the Messiah and as their Savior. And yet they were raised Jewish, so they're still concerned about the law and Jewish traditions and customs. And the word has gotten around that you've told Jews that are out there in the Gentile countries on your missionary journeys that you've been telling them that they ought to abandon the law and forsake Moses and stop circumcising their children and just not be Jews anymore. And so it's not going to be long before word gets out that you're here. We need to do something. What is it, therefore? What should we do? Now, we have to say before going any further that these rumors that are swirling, they are not true. Paul is not telling Jews that they have to stop being Jewish to be saved by faith in Jesus. Paul himself is a devout Jew. We've been reading that he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. You remember why he was in a hurry? Because devout Jewish men celebrate Passover and Pentecost in Jerusalem, and he wants to be there. Yet while I hesitate to defend those who are passing these rumors, I don't think that they necessarily intend to misrepresent him. While Paul has not told Jews to stop being Jews and to stop circumcising their children, what has Paul said? Well, he's been very clear that circumcision is not required to be saved. These are things that Paul has already written. Listen, 1 Corinthians 7:19, he writes, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. In Galatians 5:6, he says, for in Jesus Christ there is neither circumcision that avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. In Galatians 6:15, He says, for in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And so he did preach a message that was shocking to the Jewish mind. He says, circumcision is meaningless without faith in Christ. Circumcision is meaningless unless you've been born again, unless you're a new creature. You can cut off that piece of flesh, but until you are cut to the heart and understand that you're a sinner and you look to Jesus in faith, circumcision avails nothing. It does you no good. And so as Paul's out there and he's preaching the gospel of Jesus to the nations of the world, starting always in Jewish synagogues, and then going to the Gentiles, he declared on the basis of God's word that the good news of Jesus is salvation for all people, all nations, all languages. God is not a God of the Jews only. And the salvation that he brings through Jesus isn't aimed at turning Gentiles into Jews. It is only aimed at turning sinners to God. Faith in Christ transcends every genetic and cultural and social distinction. And so he wrote to the Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's not bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. So Paul has said, you know what, your Jewishness doesn't matter. And Gentileness doesn't matter. That's vital for us to understand today. Your faith in Jesus is greater than all those distinctions like Jews or Gentiles or men or women or slaves or free. Everyone is brought together as one through faith in Jesus. And by the way, those are the typical distinctions in Paul's day. We could add young or old, millennial or baby boomer, black and white. We can make all the distinctions of our day. Now, you can understand how some Jewish unbelievers would hear that message and come away from it saying, Paul's telling Jews that they might as well live like Gentiles, abandon the law, forget Moses, stop circumcising, give up being Jewish. And in addition to that, they know that when Paul did see Jews come to faith, as well as see many reject the gospel, he was ultimately forced to make a distinction between believing and unbelieving Jews. If you remember, when he would go and he'd preach the message of the gospel in the synagogues and reach the point where there was no more tolerance to hear the message of the gospel, they would no longer put up with believers in Jesus, Paul would lead those believers out of the synagogues and into a new assembly and form a church. Listen to how it happened in Ephesus in Acts 19, verses 8 and 9. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way, they spoke evil of Christianity before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. He separated the disciples. So when opposition arose, Paul did take Jewish believers out of the synagogue and started assembling with them in other places. But at the same time, he continued to preach Christ to all who would listen. He continued to be considerate of Jewish cultural differences. He even, if you remember in Acts 16, he took Timothy and had Timothy circumcised because that was the path that would advance the cause of the gospel. In fact, while Paul is called an apostle to the Gentiles, we know what his heart was toward his countrymen. In Romans 9, verses 1 through 5, here's what he wrote. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Gentiles, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and whom concerning the flesh Christ came. That's Paul's heart saying, I know you're going to think I'm lying with what I'm about to say, but I'm telling you it's the truth. If it was possible, if I could have my own wish, I would be willing to be lost if it meant that my countrymen, the Jews, could be saved. Paul is no threat to the Jewish people in Jerusalem. He's not a threat to those who are visiting from abroad. He's a Jewish man trusting in the Jewish Messiah who loves the Jewish people. Problem is, they don't see it that way. Rumors and misinformation have spread, and that issue must be addressed. So in verses 23 and 24, James and the elders, who have just asked, what should we do? They make a considerate suggestion. Verse 23, do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads and all may know that those things whereof you, they are informed concerning thee, they are nothing, but that thou walkest orderly and keep the law. Paul, we've got these four guys here. We'd like you to pay for them to get a haircut. No. Verse 23 says, they have a vow on them. These four men had taken a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow was this voluntary dedication to God found in the law of Moses, found back in Numbers chapter 6. And it describes this vow, and it's something that a Jewish person could do, but they didn't have to do. It was voluntary. And as part of this vow, as part of this promise, you would not drink alcohol, you would not eat certain foods, you would not become defiled by touching a dead body. Also, that vow, which was by your own choice, anywhere from 30 days to typically up to a year, you would not cut your hair. And when that vow time was completed, you would go to the temple, you would cut your hair, it would be burned, and there would also be a number of costly sacrifices offered at the end of that vow. There would be a one-year-old male lamb and a one-year-old female lamb and a ram and a grain offering and a drink offering. All of those things cost quite a bit. A pious Jew would sometimes offer to pay those expenses on behalf of the people who had taken the vow. And so what the elders are recommending here is that, well, we've got these four men who are almost at the end of their Nazarite vow. It's almost time for them to cut their hair and each of them to offer those expensive sacrifices. We know that you are also going to have to go to the temple because it was traditional for a Jew who had traveled outside of Israel to come and offer a purification sacrifice when he came back. And so that's what's being referred to here. They said, we know that you're going to be going to the temple. Go with them. Purify yourself with them and go. Make that sacrifice that's required for yourself and also be at charges with them. In other words, pay for these costly sacrifices on their behalf. And then when word gets around that you're here, and word will get around as soon as you go into the temple, word will also get around that you were in the temple following the law of Moses. You are not contradicting Jewish custom and tradition. People will know you have not abandoned the law. They'll know these rumors are not true. Now, is that a good plan? Don't everybody answer at once. Well, Paul has nothing against a Nazarite vow. In fact, we see back in Acts 18, verse 18, it says he shaved his head at Cenchrea, for he had a vow. He took a Nazarite vow himself. But that doesn't mean that he has to pay for these other men who are doing it. If we were put in the same situation, we'd very likely respond by saying, I don't have to do that. I have nothing to prove. But as Paul hears this considerate suggestion, he responds with a compliant spirit. Look at verses 25 and 26. This is still the elder speaking. It's touching the Gentiles which believe. We have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Now, before getting to Paul's thinking, you have to read and appreciate verse 25. I actually think if verse 25 was not there, Paul may have reacted much differently. Because the elders are wisely putting out there in verse 25, what we're saying is just about you and the Jewish reaction to you. There are no implications when it comes to the Gentiles. Gentile believers, they say, we have already written and we have not changed our minds. They don't need to do anything like this. All they should do is be considerate of the, that's a list of basically the most basic matters which makes fellowship between Jew and Gentile possible. Thanks to verse 25, we can be confident that the one thing that is not happening here is any sort of belief that keeping the law is necessary for salvation. They say explicitly, it is not necessary for the Gentiles. And they're clear, the only reason to engage in these Jewish traditional activities for Paul is just to quell the rumors and lies which are being passed about him. And so in making that considerate suggestion, the elders are also showing just how closely they're walking with Paul's own heart. Right, here's where you have to say, well, so much for the idea that James and Paul disagree on things. Acts 21:25 is an incredibly strong argument that James and Paul are in theological harmony with one another. They're speaking Paul's heart language here. If you tell the Apostle Paul that some ritual is required for righteousness, you had better be ready for the Apostle Paul to get in your face. But if you show him how submitting to such a thing promotes the cause of the gospel, then you're speaking his heart language. A great example of that would be the way he reacted between Titus and Timothy. He tells us in Galatians 2 how some Jews had come and started arguing that Titus, he has to be circumcised. And Paul said, no, he does not. He actually writes, we did not submit to that for even a moment because the truth of the gospel was at stake. Right? You say that that has to be done, that it is a requirement. Paul's going to respond very harshly. But we also know when the time came that he wanted Timothy to go on a missionary journey, he took Timothy aside and asked him to voluntarily be circumcised because that served the advancement of the gospel. Nobody was there telling him he had to. But you can sometimes do the things that you don't have to. In fact, this is what Paul says in regards to these kind of issues. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. He says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that were without the law, as without the law. Not without the law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might be all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake. Paul would not sin in order to reach sinners, but he would willingly submit to every irrelevant cultural distinction in order to proclaim the gospel. He began that message by saying, though I be free from all men. In other words, there is nobody who can tell me I have to do this. But let me tell you what I do voluntarily. I submit to every cultural convention in order to advance the cause of Christ. I am ready to be made all things to all men so that some of them might be saved. What Paul's reaction to this suggestion by the elders could have been, what our reaction would have been, people are going to talk. You know, haters are going to hate. It's all a bunch of lies. You can't make me do this. But instead, verse 26 describes him submitting to their recommendation. He has a compliant spirit. Look, we need this kind of wisdom ourselves in our day especially. We are culturally and politically programmed to assert our own personal freedom in every possible circumstance. We think if I can do what I want to do, I'm going to do it. And if I don't have to do what I don't want to do, you can't make me do it. No, I have a constitutional right to pursue my own happiness. The problem with that thinking is that then what I want becomes the primary concern. We like to talk about areas of Christian liberty, and we tend to think Christian liberty means I'm free to do what I want. But real liberty also means I'm free to do maybe what I don't want. Think of it this way. If your liberty, if your freedom can only be exercised by doing what you want, it is not liberty. You are not free. You are a slave to the worst kind of master. You are a slave to your own desires. Christian liberty is not exercised in personal freedom. Christian liberty is expressed in a willingness to use that liberty, to use that freedom in the service of others. Again, listen to Paul's own words from Galatians 5:13. Brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. In other words, yes, you do have liberty. Not that you are free to sin, not that you're free to compromise the gospel. Paul would never go there. You do have liberty, though, in those situations where you do have liberty, you do have freedom. Don't focus it on yourself. Focus it on serving others. That's what Paul's doing here, right? We understand Paul was not unclean because he left the nation of Israel and came back. He doesn't have to go undergo this purification ritual. He's not taking a Nazirite vow with these men. He's not responsible for the expenses of it. He's not guilty of what he's being accused of, and so he's free to live just unconcerned with the lies others believe. But because he's willing to submit to what is not required of him, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem aren't going to feel these issues of conscience in regard to him. They won't have to defend themselves against accusations of affiliating with him. They'll have an example of what it means to submit to inconvenience for the sake of the gospel. Now, in fairness, again, if you're reading ahead, you know this doesn't work out well for Paul in the short term. But that shouldn't surprise us given the Holy Spirit's warnings. And perhaps that also tells us if we follow that pattern of behavior, it might not seem to work out for us in the short term either. But we can still learn that when we're faced with a similar dilemma, when the perception of other people is at stake, right? What is it there for? What is to be done? What should we do? Well, the way to answer that question is not to immediately decide what serves yourself. It's not to assert your personal rights and liberties. Answering that question demands that you take a moment and consider what is the best for others. What course of action advances the gospel and the glory of Christ? And the answer to that is going to give us our spiritual bearing. The answer to that is going to set our compass at true north so we can find our way. We can find our way remembering that Christian liberty always operates in submission to Christian love.